I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Like a lot of my messages that I prepare, I'm usually working about 4 weeks in advance. So when I give Mary an outline, it's usually pretty unsafe. It's almost certain that it'll get changed in that period of time. This one got changed from yesterday till today. If you have an outline there, and I encourage you to take it out, it says Sabbath Legalists. And we're going to generally go by that theme there. And by the way, let me point something out to you. Down at the bottom there, it says implications for believers today on Sabbath controversy. There are 7 points there from Lewis Berry Chafer's book titled Grace. Tremendous teaching on the Sabbath controversy. So we may not look at that this morning, but I encourage you to read through that on your own. And everybody, and I really truly honestly mean this, I don't say this about very many books, everybody ought to own the book titled Grace by Lewis Berry Chafer and read it and absorb it, because it's where we're at. It's what we really believe. Instead of doing the message the way I've outlined it there, it's going to be sort of a subject-completed message. And the theme in this passage is the Jewish leaders' opposition to Christ. So we'll come back to that in a minute, but before we do that, I want to handle a couple more things. I don't see the Cooper. Are the Coopers here today? Okay, and Jenny's here. Well, Jenny, you get to represent all of them. Would you stand up? Jenny got into our first year Greek class when she was 12, and we started that class in September of 2010. We met every Monday night for only an hour and 15 minutes, but it required a minimum of 2 hours of homework for every class session at least. And Monday night, this week, we finished first year Greek, and the three of them have graduated and already are planning on taking second year Greek this fall. But I give credit to those who have endured, and the turtle always wins. If you will just be patient and endure, you can do that. We're going to offer the second year Greek this fall, and then next year we'll offer first year Hebrew. That'll be the first time we've, in addition to Greek, that'll be the first time we've offered Hebrew. So you're going to be looking ahead if you that's something you want to do. All right, Luke chapter 13. I was doing my husbandly duty yesterday and driving Rita around to various stops. And we pulled into the Amish store, the vegetable stand. And I kind of like to go around their circle driveway in the back and park on this side of the entrance. And I'm pretty good about observing things, and I'm sitting there. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I see movement. And I look around, and here comes this toad out of the garden. And, you know, he's sitting up, and he takes a hop. Then he looks around for a while. Then he takes another hop, and he looks around for a while. And he's just slowly working his way from the garden out to this gravel road that right at the entrance to the store. And I'm watching him, and then he does something that I've never seen a toad do before. I've caught a lot of frogs as a young kid, and I love to do that up at Balsam Lake. But here's this toad. He stretches himself out all the way forward and all the way back as much as he can do. And then it's almost like he can elevate up on his toes and his fingers, and he goes, And he's it's hard to describe it. He's like this, and those little fingers are moving there, and those feet are moving back there, and he can't be more than a 1/16 of an inch off the ground, and he runs a little bit, then he just lays there flat, no movement or anything like that. You can tell this toad's been well trained in camouflage. Yeah, this is like the Navy SEALs. And then he takes off and he goes a little further and then he lays there flat. And I watch this couple come out. And they turn a corner and they're going to get in their cars. And I'm thinking to myself, are they going to see that toad? You know, and they didn't. Then they get in their car and they back out. And I thought, oh, here goes the toad. But all of a sudden, he sprung to action. He sat up, got up on his haunches and two or three moves like that, and he was underneath the porch there. But I just kind of marveled at how God makes the creation so that it can function and do what it's supposed to do and preserve itself. And I thought to myself, boy, if people were as faithful to get into the Word of God and to study and to dig in and to be faithful, you know, and stay with it, as that toad was to get across that road safely. And I was just marveling at what goes. I was watching ants the last time, and this was kind of a different thing. Well, with that little bit of background on tenaciousness and stick-to-itiveness and everything, let's take a look at this passage. We're beginning at Luke chapter 13, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. You remember now, folks, we're talking about sundown on Friday night to sundown on Saturday night. That's the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." That word freedom is something we're going to give a little time studying today. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect and began glorifying God. But the synagogue officials, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response. Notice they didn't have the courage to talk to the Lord face to face, so they talked to the crowd instead. "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, not on a Sabbath day." What an attitude. But the Lord answered and said to him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead them away to water them? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham," in other words, a Jewish person from Israel, "this daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." What I want to focus in today is 3 truths that I've observed in this passage. And if you would like to think of this as what, so what, now what, that's the approach we're going to take today. What I see as the theme of this passage is that the Jewish leaders are in opposition to Christ. Every opportunity that they have, they're looking for opportunities to destroy not only his ministry, but his person. They would love to kill him. They would love to get him out of there. They just cannot stand the humiliation and embarrassment of the Lord Jesus constantly showing, and it's not a showy thing, but he's constantly showing them up. He has the power, they don't have the power. He can do the healing, they can't do the healing. He commands the attention of the people with his teaching, and they don't. In every form of comparison that you can think of, on the positive side, they outdistance the Pharisees. And this has just gotten to be too much for these guys. And so the first so what that we want to look at here is the Jewish leaders' opposition to Christ is an unloving response both to God and to their neighbors. It's an unloving response. What are the great commandments? Love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These brethren, these so-called Pharisees and these spiritual leaders, they knew those things, but they just continuously ignored them. Let me have you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Old Testament. And we will hear the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel," Deuteronomy 6, 4, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now here comes the command, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." It's something that the religious leaders should have been well aware of. Then back up two books from Deuteronomy, go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." But notice this now. "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now take a look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In essence, if you boil everything down that's being taught in the law and the prophets, it's love God and love your neighbor. And this is the thing that was being overlooked. If you go back to Luke chapter 13, it was obvious that they should have had a loving attitude toward this woman. And they should not have despised the healing of this woman. They should have rejoiced in what the Lord Jesus was doing. And it says again in verse 10, "He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who, for 18 years, had a sickness caused by a spirit." Well, you know what? I was reading this week, and I was a little surprised by this, but I understand that there were about 200 synagogues in the area, in and around Jerusalem. So there was ample opportunity to worship, and occasionally to go up to the temple like the demands were placed on the men three times a year they were to go up to the major feasts. And but the rest of that time they were worshiping in the synagogues. And they knew this truth, and they were totally ignoring it, and God was holding them accountable for this. That unloving response was something that they would one day stand before the Lord and give an account of. There's something else here, though. The Jewish leader's opposition to Christ is, here's the second point, is an unreasonable rejection of the amazing credentials of his person and work. There, you notice down in verse 14, they're indignant. And the Lord says in verse 15, "You hypocrites, he said, just think about what you do in your own practices. You have oxen, kind of wealthy men. They have some animals. What do they do on the Sabbath day? They go water the animals. Are they working? Yes, they are. But do they count that as a credit against themselves? Are they doing the wrong thing? Not in their humble opinion. But when you compare this woman, who is a Jewish woman, to these animals, they now consider what's being done as sinful and wrong. And that's where the Lord Jesus says in verse 15, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Israel, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Shouldn't the Sabbath, the time of the national and personal worship of Israel, shouldn't it be a time where they just rejoice in God and wonder at the great things that he has done for them? They should have looked at Jesus and said, "There is no other person on this earth that can do the things that he does except the Messiah. He has to be the Messiah. These are amazing works that he's doing." And instead, they're critical. And they're just hypocrites. Because the bottom line is they just want some excuse to kill Jesus. They want him to commit some capital offense so that they can put him to death. That's the bottom line. And it says, as he said, verse 17, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done. You know, if you're a pastor, and having been here 35 years, I think I can speak to this issue. People know whether or not you're phony. If you're not the real deal, you can pick that up right now. If somebody's in here and they're shucking and jiving and giving you all the ins and outs of theology and glorifying themselves, you know immediately when somebody's just full of baloney and full of themselves and hypocritical. Don't you? Yeah, you bet. You can read that when false teachers come on the radio. Most of you in this fellowship pick that up right away. Why? Because you've been theologically trained. You know what the Lord did. You know what the apostles said. You know what the doctrines mean. And therefore, you have discernment. You're able to evaluate what's going on. And the people understood that. Verse 17. They just rejoiced over what Jesus was doing. I think they're probably saying, "Yeah, man, this is what the Messiah should be like, because this is what the Old Testament says he will be like. So who else is going to come along and fit that description?" And the answer is there's nobody. So their opposition to Christ is unreasonable. It's an unreasonable rejection of the amazing credentials of his person and work. And then finally, the Jewish leader's opposition to Christ completely misses the fruitful divine process that has already been put in place. The Lord uses two parables in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 to teach them something about the work of Christ. Because you could legitimately ask yourself, if this guy's really the Messiah, why are so many people rejecting him? You know, maybe half the nation of Israel trusted Christ as their Savior, but you still have to say, yeah, but half rejected him. And that's true. He was rejected. And Jesus is giving them some teaching to encourage them and to show them that though things look one way on the exterior, on the inside, in the hearts of people, there is a process that's taking place that's going to culminate in the millennial kingdom, which is what the Jewish people have desired all along. I just love it when you just trust God to set up the circumstances of your life. You know, I'm just at the age where things are going wrong, and I think God is showing all of you that just because you're a spiritual leader or something, you're not immune to the normal wear and tear and decay of life. It's just the way it goes until we get to glory. Amen. So I'm sitting there this week and I'm driving, I'm doing my husbandly duties. I'm driving Rita down to Madison. And we thought, let's stop in the Three Sisters restaurant and get some breakfast. It's over near Costco, and we go over there occasionally. And as we get on that street, Parmenter, I think it is, all of a sudden it's like a little black thread goes running across my eye. And I thought, huh, what's that? You know, and I blink a couple times, seems okay. And here we go a little further, and there comes another one. And anyway, before we got to the restaurant, I have what looks like a part of a circle like this and another one slightly offset like this, floating around in my eye. And I said, well, Rita, I said, I think here we go again. So when we get back to Portage, I go over to Davis and Doerr where I do my eye doctoring. And Castrovinci, I see Dr. Castrovinci. He looks at it and he says, well, I'm not sure. There could be a tear in the retina. And we're going to need to send you down to Madison. Here we go driving the bus again down to Madison. Anyway, back to Madison we go on the same day. Eventually, we get ourselves into the UW clinic and we see the specialist. What's the specialist's name? Dr. Justin Gottlieb. What does he tell me? He's Jewish. What do I say? Shalom. And he kind of grins, and I said, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashemayim be'et ha'aretz. That's Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew. And then he grinned, and he stopped, and he looked, and I said, did you go to Jewish school on Saturdays? He said, yes, I did. I said, my mother was a Rosenthal, which is a German Jewish name. And my grandfather took all the Jewish holidays off down in Rockford, all the years that he worked for Barbara Coleman Corporation. And I said, obviously our family background is Jewish, but we don't know anything about it because my grandfather refused to tell me. To the day he died, I'd say, Gramp, you know I'm in the ministry, you know what I'm doing, tell me what you know. He said, it's just not important, Stevie. And that was it. He lived with my mom and dad the last 5 years of his life and passed away there, but he would not talk to us about what happened over in Germany with his grandfather and his father. But once they came to the United States, they decided they are leaving it all behind. My mother went to an Episcopalian church as a little girl just because it was close to the house. My grandfather didn't enforce any religion on Sundays at all, except he did take all, you know, Pesach and Yom Kippur and all the Jewish holidays. He took those off, and they always gave him that time off. So Dr. Gottlieb and I got to talk about things like that, and it made a contact, and it made a friendship. And I just thought to myself, the Lord's good. He knows how to put us in the right places, in the right time, under the right circumstances, so that we can extend the witness and say some good words about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Rita was right there in the office with me because she remembers all the details better than I do. Another example of aging. Anyway, I just really appreciate those kinds of opportunities. He said that, okay, here's your eye. Here's the lens. The retina is this area in the back. There's a gel substance that fills that area between the retina and the front part of the eye. As you age, that just naturally begins to tear away a little bit from the retina. So the retina was not torn, but that gel-like tissue had, some of it had parted ways, and that's what was floating in the eye, actually a little specks of blood. That's what gives it the dark look. And the diagnosis was just leave it alone and it'll go away in a couple weeks or so. But it sure is an aggravation. It's there today, just like it hasn't gone down yet. But praise the Lord, right? We can still keep going. Anyway, it always amazes me how God puts us in the right place at the right time with the right information to influence the right people. And who knows when this Dr. Gottlieb might someday become a completed Jew, a Messianic Jew. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Amen. And I told him, I said, we're the kind of church, Dr. Gottlieb, that really supports the Jewish people. Ah, he says, you're one of those conservative Bible-teaching churches, huh? They know who stands for Israel and who doesn't. They do. And anyway, we just had this great conversation. I got a tickle out of that. But it leads into what Jesus says here. He says, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? He says, now here you are. You're all worrying about the external form of this kingdom. It doesn't appear that millions of people are converting to Christ, maybe just thousands. And we're not having this big worldwide mass revival. Hey, the greatest preacher and teacher of all time saw some limitations. Let me say that differently. Saw some limited fruit at times in his ministry. You preach the gospel, and if people trust Christ as their Savior, that's great. You can't jam it down anybody's throat and force anybody to do what they don't want to do. But if they have a desire to place their faith in Christ as their Savior, He will give them the gift of eternal spiritual life. Amen? Yeah, simple as that. Okay, he says, now I want you to think about the kingdom this way, verse 19. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Well, a mustard seed, some contexts call it the smallest seed, which is generally true. It's not the smallest seed in the world. There are lots and lots and lots of seeds smaller. But in terms of what you would plant in a garden in Israel in those days that you could see with the naked eye, this was probably the smallest seed. And what he was saying was that the kingdom and the approach to the end times is going to be like that seed. It's a very tiny, small seed when it's planted. But it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow. And it's even going to be a place where birds can nest in it. Birds are generally associated with evil in Scripture. So it's like saying the true church is always going to have, on any given Sunday morning, I'm not going to call anybody evil here, but on any given Sunday morning, there are people who are genuine believers. They have placed their faith in Christ as their Savior. There are other folks who are professing believers. They just show up because they want to feel good about their week and about themselves, and maybe God and I can do a little wheeling, dealing, a little business here. And they think about Christianity in those terms, which is okay. We're glad to have them here in church, and we're glad to have the opportunity to witness to them and hopefully to lead them to Christ. But that's what he's saying. It's going to have a very small beginning, and then it's going to blossom. Christianity is look at what's happened. I read recently that 65,000 people trust Christ as their Savior every day worldwide. Well, that's some tremendous growth now. Was it like that at the very beginning? No, it wasn't. But will it be like that as we get toward the end? I believe we're going to see very fruitful evangelism worldwide. Same thing's happening in Africa. Same things happening in Latin America. Just great growth. And he says, that's what the kingdom will be like. So don't worry about what you see right now on the external. Just know that on the inside, where it really counts, there's tremendous growth taking place among those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And then he says in verse 19, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. I know it's customary among families to do this today, but there are a lot of moms who bake bread every other day or so, and their mother gave this gal some leaven, and she's been leavening her bread with that same leaven for 20, 30 years. There's a lot of women that do that, and they keep that as a tradition, which is good. Because if you don't want flat, tasteless bread, it's nice to have some leaven in there. And what he's saying here is that the kingdom is like that. The leaven got hidden. You know, Christ has his followers. Not everybody is going to unashamedly stand up and profess Christ as their Savior, but there's still a lot of people out there that love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they haven't necessarily made a public testimony, but you know they love Christ. And what he's saying is that the church and the future will be like that. Those people that come to know Christ as their Savior will be like leaven. They'll be like leaven at the post office. They'll be like leaven at Spartec. They'll be like leaven at the prison. Everywhere our people work, every way we touch other folks, with our Christianity, we're like leaven. And eventually that leaven just grows and grows and grows and expands and so on. And Jesus is saying, that's what the kingdom will be like. So don't worry if you don't see this great response early on. Don't worry if you see opposition. He's saying, what'll happen eventually is that I'll return. All Israel be saved. Romans 11, 25. I will put my foot on the Mount of Olives and I will establish my kingdom on earth from that point on. And the kingdom is going to be a wonderful time of the church and God's bride, Israel. And we're just going to come together and have a 1,000-year party. Hallelujah. Yep. That's what he's trying to get across to them. When you look at this, let me just give you a couple of quick applications. Turn to John 8. When you see the Lord Jesus talk about freedom, about setting that woman free, we're talking about one of the great accomplishments of the cross of Christ. I wasn't there last night, so I'm not sure what topic Alton was on within the series on the cross of Christ. But it's a tremendous thing. And John 8:30 says, and he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. By the way, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't miss the phrasing of Scripture. It's there for a purpose. Notice what this didn't say. And as he spoke these things and taught them to raise their hands and to come forward and to give their heart and mind to Jesus and da, 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 da. Does it say that? No. As he spoke these things, as he spoke, while he was speaking, in the midst of his speaking, what happened? Many believed. And the same thing happened over in Acts with Cornelius. While Peter was preaching, the Spirit of God fell out of heaven on Cornelius and his family because they were trusting Christ as their Savior while the preacher was preaching. And it says here, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The normal Christian life is to follow Jesus and to love him with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength. And he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What is it that frees you up from false denominational teaching among some churches, the truth. What is it that frees you up from the teaching of the cults, the truth? What is it that frees you up from Christians who have misinterpreted the scripture and misapplied it, the truth? God has given us the truth, and we have the opportunity to love it and to embrace it and to enjoy it and to grow from it. And that is one of the great results of being set free. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I love Romans. It's a great book. Verse 6 of Romans 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. In other words, when we trust Christ as our Savior, and the work that he accomplished on the cross is imputed or placed into our lives, we become freed. Are you free from sin? What do you think? Yes. Are we still sinners as believers? Yes, we are. However, is that sin covered already? Yes. Sin will not be the issue when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The issue will be how faithful you've been to love Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That'll be the issue. And you'll be rewarded on the basis of that faithfulness. But your sin is never going to be an issue again with God. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid sin's penalty in full. Is that a hallelujah? All right. Let's just look at one more of these. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. A little harder to find that one, huh? Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Why did Jesus have flesh? Because God cannot die. Therefore, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ could not pay sin's penalty. He had to have a human body that could go to the cross and be crucified. Therefore, in his deity, he can never die. It takes a completely God-man so that in his humanity, he can pay sin's penalty. So it says, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and the blood, he himself also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What does he do? He sets us free. How does he set us free? He sets us free from the fear of death. How many of you here fear death? I'm glad. Don't raise your hands. We shouldn't. You know, When I make these doctor visits and am doing all this stuff, you know, I'm always thinking, well, the end could be in sight here. But you know what? I'm not afraid of that. It's just inevitable. But the good news is I get to go and be with Jesus and get my theology straightened out. And I know more than Chuck knows. Anyway, good times lay ahead there for us, folks. So the Jewish leaders should have been ashamed of themselves. They gave an unloving response both to God and to this woman who had the disease. They were unreasonable in their rejection of the Messiah and all of his works. And they completely miss the fruitful process that's going on even now. But hallelujah, we know that truth. And we all come to a good end. And we are free in Christ. Is that an amen? All right. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the privilege of studying your word and getting into it and enjoying it. God, I just really pray that if anyone's here today who's been touched and moved by the Holy Spirit, if they need some further counsel, some encouragement, some strengthening, Lord, let them come to us and the elders and give us the opportunity to present the gospel even more clearly to them. Lord, we thank you for the recognition of completing 35 years of ministry here. And I really thank you for our church and our leaders. And we just pray that we would continue to be faithful until the end. And we just thank you for your blessings, Lord. And we just again pray, if anyone needs to trust Christ, may they believe in the Lord Jesus as the only solution to the sin in their lives. Thank you, Father. We love you. We thank you in Christ's name.